you would, open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1. We're going to look at both Psalm 1 and 2. We begin a new series today in the book of Psalms. I do want you to realize that this series is not disconnected from our previous series. We've just finished a series in the book of Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World, and occasionally I'll make a few connections for us so that we don't just leave that behind forever, but that we realize that, you know, this the Psalms fall in the Bible, and it begins with Genesis, and of course right here in the heart of the Bible we have this book on prayer and worship, but a lot of the same themes and truths are interconnected here. In Genesis, we saw that one of the key purposes of creation is for God and humanity to dwell together and to commune together. Worship and prayer are central to that communion with God. We saw in that series in the book of Genesis that when and where God is present with His people, that is a sanctuary, that is a tabernacle, a temple, a place of worship. And the Garden of Eden, for instance, was not first and foremost a place of pleasant living conditions, but first and foremost a place of God's presence, a place where God and man could commune together, and His blessing would then flow from that, and the fruitfulness in our lives would follow from that. And the book of Psalms teaches us how to live in His presence and His blessing, how to live in His presence and blessing in a world, quite frankly, that is far too often far from Eden, far east, way separated from the presence of God. And Psalms are about living in God's presence through worship and prayer. They give us words which teach us how to approach Him in prayer in difficult times and triumphant times as well. We can't assume that we just kind of naturally know how we ought to pray. Sure, there is that place for just crying out to God from our hearts, help! But the Psalms help us to be more explicit and specific in our cries of help and guide us, because He teaches us how to pray, and sometimes in quite surprising ways, as we'll discover through the course of this series. If we're going to bring life, the life-giving waters of God's presence to the desperately needy and dying world around us, then we're going to need the Psalms to help us to drink from the rivers of the waters of life daily, so that we have that life to draw on, that waters to not only refresh ourselves, but to refresh others. Today we're going to be taking Psalm 1 and 2 together, the first two psalms. And you might wonder, why would you take Psalm 1 and 2 together? They, at least on the surface, seem to be radically different psalms. Very stylistically, at least, they're very different psalms. One is a wisdom psalm, and by the way, I'll refer to the categories of the psalms periodically. And they're just, if you just take all the psalms and you kind of put the ones that are alike together and you go, okay, what makes them alike? That's how they develop these categories. They help you understand and kind of what's going on and what these songs are about. Stylistically, the first one is a wisdom psalm, or for some they would even call it a Torah psalm. The Torah is just the Hebrew word for law. And it talks about meditating in God's law. And the second psalm is a royal psalm, which means it has to do with the heir to David's throne, the kingship issues. And so, in some ways, they're radically different. But many things unite these two psalms. Unlike, for instance, every other psalm in Book 1. By the way, if you notice, if you have your Bibles open, you might have a heading above Psalm 1 that says Book 1. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. And the first one, of course, would be called Book 1, because that's the first one. And it's Psalm 1 through 41. And in Book 1, Psalm 3 through 41 all have a heading that ascribes them in some form or fashion to David. But the first two do not. So in that way, the first two are united or alike in that way. But there's more than that. The first word of Psalm 1 is the Hebrew word translated blessed, or some translations have happy. And the last line of Psalm 2 begins likewise with blessed. So you have blessed is the one who, to start Psalm 1, and blessed are all who take refuge in Him, to end Psalm 2. Psalm 1 speaks of those who sit in the seat of scoffers. While Psalm 2 tells of one who sits in heaven and laughs and scoffs at the wicked. Psalm 1 in verse 2 speaks of those who meditate or muse on the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 verse 1 speaks of those who muse or meditate on ways to throw off God's rule. It's translated plot in most translations, but it's the same word that's translated meditate in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 ends declaring that the way of the wicked will perish, and Psalm 2 ends declaring that all who refuse to submit to the Son will perish in the way. And there is evidence that though they were clearly written separately, that at least at one point they came to be seen as one psalm, or maybe two panels of one psalm, to introduce the book of Psalms. And so we're going to take these two psalms together. These psalms present contrasting ways to think and live. And they promise radically different outcomes to these different ways of thinking and living. Do we, as Psalm 1 would ask, do we join in the rule of Yahweh and meditate on His way of life, which becomes for us a tree of life, a very source of life itself? Or, as Psalm 2 might present, do we join in the rebellion of the nations who plot new ways to rebel against God and His chosen ruler, Jesus Christ? We might wonder, why would the book of Psalms, the whole book, be introduced with these two psalms? Well, let me offer at least some suggestions. The first suggestion, that is, if we choose to muse on God's law and walk in God's ways, we're going to need the rest of the psalms to walk through life in a world in which real enemies of God join together to reject God and His ways. This book will teach us how to keep coming back to God's presence in worship and in prayer, how to cry out to Him when those enemies seem to be conquering or when God seems to be having the upper hand over the enemies. In both cases, we'll find times for that. Another possible reason why the whole book may be introduced with this is that to choose to walk in God's ways ultimately means that in addition to being blessed by God, we're going to experience serious persecution and difficulty from a world of rebellion. These psalms explain why that is, and they give us hope as we walk through life in this world. Well, if you would join me in prayer as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as we approach this whole book, Lord, open our hearts to hear your word. Teach us to worship. Teach us how to pray. Lord, let these psalms speak afresh in our hearing what they spoke when they were originally written and how they were intended by you for your church, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 1 speaks of the individual or even to the individual in pursuit of God. And Psalm 2 speaks of the powers arrayed against God's people. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Psalm 1. We'll begin by reading Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates in His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Blessed is the one who. And then he goes on to describe this person in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then what their life will be like in verse 3. But what is meant by this word blessed? Many newer translations prefer the word happy in order to distinguish it from the more common word blessing. Like, for instance, in the book of Genesis, God blessed them and said to them there, the idea of blessing was God imparting the power to be fruitful, God giving them the very power that they would need in order to produce and to increase and subdue the earth for His purposes, and so on and so forth. But here, it's not really speaking of the power that brings it about. It's speaking of the state of existence that one will live in that does these things. So this blessed is more of the effect, if you will, of that blessed. It's the same word that in the Greek Old Testament, blessed, is used in then in the Beatitudes when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. Happy is okay. It's a little weak. If we say happy is the man, do we mean, you know, happy-go-lucky? You know, is it sort of this surface-level happiness? Or is it more of this deep and abiding joy that can endure the test of time? And so for that reason, happy is not my favorite translation of it. I like blessed because it really speaks of this condition of this person's life that remains true no matter what his outward circumstances might be or even the condition of his soul. There certainly are times we find in the book of Psalms when the person who's meditating on God's law is not really what we would call happy, but he is still quite blessed. Deuteronomy 33:29 uses this same word when it says, blessed are you, Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you'll tread on their heights. There it's speaking of their state of existence because of God's salvation, because of what the Lord has done for them in saving them. But why are we given this declaration? It might seem odd to some of us to have Psalm 1 in a book of worship or prayer, because to us, it may not seem like this is worship or prayer. It certainly doesn't resemble many of the songs that we might sing. But it is indeed that. So why would we have this declaration of blessing here and for us to consider and meditate on as we are worshiping, as we are praying? Well, I'll offer a couple of reasons I think that it would be there. First, to produce faith in the hearer. To be this one who says no to the ways of the wicked, or to not stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the company of mockers. He's learned to say no to those things and to produce faith in the hearer, to be that one. And to produce faith, to focus our thoughts on the law of God, the truth of God, in order to live in the fruitfulness that God has promised. In other words, to entice us to this manner of life, that we would be that blessed one. Secondly, I think that this psalm reminds us of this truth when the wicked prosper and faith seems futile. See, the psalmist knows that if we're going to choose to be this one, that as we walk through life, and certainly as you walk through the various psalms that are in this book, you'll discover there are times when the person who is seeking God's ways is frustrated with the outcomes that he's experiencing. And we need to be reminded of this truth because it has the effect of recentering our lives. Worship is often a great reset. We go through life, things are difficult, but whether it's our morning time, we open our Bibles, we begin to pray and to worship, or we gather together with the saints and we cry out together in worship. It's a time of recentering, a time of reset, if you will, that brings us back to the truth. We go through life and there are a lot of bombardments on our minds that tell us that everything but the truth is the truth. And in worship, we're reminded of truth, that we might focus on the Lord and the truth that He has given us. The structure of the book of Psalms may be designed to have this effect, that it begins with this promise, and then as we go through the book, and of course we're not going to be going through all 150 Psalms, we're going to take some samplings, but as we go through this book and we read through this book, it's really a bit like a roller coaster ride in the heart and life of one who is pursuing God, the heart and life of this blessed one of chapter 1. It's a bit like that roller coaster ride. And sprinkled in there, you have calls to the surrounding nations to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. But it ends with the crescendo in the last few psalms of worship being given to God from everywhere. And finally, the very last verse, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. So it starts in Psalm 2 with nations screaming against the rule of the Lord, but it ends with the nations and everything that has breath ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. Much like the whole Bible does now, doesn't it? Rebellion at the beginning and everything coming together in the end to worship and ascribe blessing to our God. The person described in Psalm 1 as blessed is the person who lives in pursuit of God and his ways. He has a relationship with God. That relationship is central to him. If I'm going to experience the blessedness that this psalm promises, then I must learn the importance, according to verse 1, of saying no to certain things in my life. I must just say no to walking in the wisdom of the wicked, to no to standing in the path of sinners, no to sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now some might say, well, I thought we were supposed to reach out to sinners, hang with them, befriend them in order to win them. How does this fit in with that? Why would the book of worship and prayer for God's people begin with a call to say no to walking in the world's wisdom or standing in the path where they walk or sitting in the seat where they scoff? Some might wonder, isn't that smug self-righteousness? Isn't that being judgmental? Isn't that hypocritical? Certainly in the day and age we live in, those accusations aren't uncommon. The church, if we look at it from generation to generation, tends to swing the pendulum from, no distinction with the world to total separation from the world, or not understanding the proper kinds of distinction that we need to have, the wrong kind of contact. So no contact, the wrong kind of contact, and so forth. C.S. Lewis reminds us of what this is talking about here in verse 1. When he says, not because we are too good for them, in a sense, because we are not good enough. We're not good enough to deal with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. The temptation is to condone, to connive it. In other words, to try to figure out how you can be okay with it, and maybe that's okay, but to begin to ponder those things. But by our words, looks, and laughter, to consent. To make them feel like, oh, I'm not condemning that action. I'm okay with that. The temptation, he continues, was never greater than now when we are all, and very rightly, so afraid of priggery or smugness. In other words, self-righteousness. But listen, self-righteousness should be avoided. It must be avoided. We must fight against it. However, being thought of as self-righteous is not a concern that we can deal with. So there's a difference between being self-righteous and being thought of as self-righteous. What others think of us is not ours to attend to. What we are, now that is ours to attend to. We must attend to following God's ways. See, the fact is that no matter what the church does, the world will always think that it is full of hypocrites. Although that never excuses hypocrisy, and we must flee hypocrisy, were the church to be as humble as Jesus Christ, we would be just as rejected as Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ was fully humble, and he was not hypocritical, but he was rejected. He was crucified. So who are these wicked ones? Who are these scoffers, these sinners that are spoken of here in verse 1 and then later in verse 4? We live in a day and age when we're not allowed to call the wicked wicked without being labeled judgmental. So we need to be clear about what we're talking about when we speak of the wicked here. Davidson, in his commentary, writes, one thing, however, must be said at the outset, or many of the Psalms will be misunderstood. The righteous, also at times called the blameless, by the way, it's important to keep this definition in mind as we read those words. The righteous are not the self-righteous. Essentially, they are those who seek to be right, are in the right with God. often humble folk who find their true home in life within the fellowship of God's people. The wicked, by contrast, are those who flout the authority of God and who seek in a variety of ways to oppress or undermine the people of God. So, the wicked of the Book of Psalms, or of this psalm for that matter, are not merely those who fail to live up to God's standards, any more than the righteous are those who fulfill God's standards. Just as the righteous are those who seek to walk in God's ways, though they fail and need mercy from God, so the wicked are not merely those who fail in their obedience, but those who flout obedience and have no interest in obedience. Who are wise in their own eyes and accept no authority other than their own. That is the wicked that the Book of Psalms is referring to. These are the ones we must watch out for. We're not warned against hanging out with the humbled, broken, and forgiven woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears of repentance, drying them with her hair and anointing them with costly perfume. We're not warned against spending time with the tax collector who, even though we don't generally think of tax collectors as sinners, though most of us aren't really pleasant when they come by for a visit, we don't think of them as sinners. In that culture, they were considered sinners for a variety of reasons, mostly because they were thieving from you all the time. But the tax collector who stands crying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." See, that's not the one we're to avoid. Now, he might well be a sinner, but he's not the wicked that the Psalms are speaking of. Truth is, we're all sinners. But both the righteous and the wicked, but it's the attitude toward God in the midst of that sin. The wicked of the Book of Psalms is not the brother or sister that's sitting here in our congregation today who struggles to worship God because they think God will not hear them because they're not worthy of the Lord. That's not the one we're to avoid. No, that's the one who's crying out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." So what does this blessed one muse on? By the way, I use this word muse for meditate or plot in chapter 2, verse 1, just because it's the one word that we can use that, like the Hebrew word, can be both positive or negative, that at least fits within the range. It works both ways, the musing on God's law or the musing on ways to rebel against God in Psalm 2. And so I like that word, so I'll use it interchangeably with the others. But what does this blessed one in Psalm 1 muse on? Well, verse 2 tells us, "Whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." His or her delight is in God's law, and he meditates on it day and night. This isn't the person upon whom the ways and teachings of God are a weight or a burden which must be obeyed, that they carry around like this and they can never get it done. No, this is somebody who delights, and they're trying to think about ways that they can live in God's ways because they love his ways and they know that his ways are good. This person's heart is ignited with passion for God and his thoughts. So he or she muses on it day and night. We're thinking of ways to obey it, how to obey it, ways it might apply in our life, not how to get around it. We believe that the rule of God is the most benevolent governance of the world possible and desire to participate with him in it for the sake of justice and mercy and compassion. In 1835, I didn't say last week, but in 1835, Alexis de Tocqueville made this observation about Americans. "Each citizen is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, namely himself." Now, sadly, it's at least as true today as it was then that our culture is self-obsessed. All too often, God only enters into the minds and musings of individuals to the degree that they think he might make them happy or help them achieve their goals or be fulfilled or some such thing as that that's centered around themselves. As the people of God, we must change what we contemplate on. What does your mind go to when left to itself? Is it contemplating ways to show mercy and to live out God's ways amongst people, to forgive those who have wronged us? You know, one of the ways that we might be tempted to stand in the path of sinners, or to sit in the seat of scoffers, or to hear the counsel of the wicked, is through imprudent TV viewing. There's nothing wrong with watching things on TV. I'm not condemning TV, but what I'm condemning is just this: open the door and let everything come flooding in without a filter. Because I've got news for you. The world, which scoffs at God, has a platform through our televisions, and we just watch whatever's popular. We will get plenty of it. And it will change how we muse and what we muse on. And we won't arrive at the blessedness of this person in Psalm 1. We must have discretion and discernment. We must watch carefully. Verse 3, this person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, they do prospers. This person, their life resembles a tree, as it were, in the Garden of Eden. Its roots tapped into the tree of life. Though Eden's not mentioned here, clearly anyone who's familiar with the storyline of the Bible would read this and think, yeah, like the garden of the Lord, a phrase that's not uncommon in Scripture, like the garden of the Lord. That's what his life is like. Remember, people were created to expand the garden to the ends of the earth in order that, like God, we provide for others as we subdue the earth. The person who contemplates God's law, which, by the way, is summed up in what? Love God, love neighbor. Love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself. The person who contemplates that law bears fruit always. Not so the wicked. The wicked are not fruit-bearing. The wicked will ultimately be like chaff which the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment. Despite the appearance of success that the wicked often have, they have no real substance. God has not weighed much, if anything, to them, and they will not weigh anything to him in the end. Ultimately, the individual of Psalm 1 desires to be counted in the assembly of the righteous. He's not alone, despite how lonely he may feel at times. And the wicked, well, they're not alone either. They're joined together in force against God. And that leads us to Psalm 2. When we read Psalm 1 and 2 together as a two-panel introduction to the book of Psalms, the Psalter, we see that the wicked, who are introduced in Psalm 1, now take the form of nations who oppose God and God's chosen ruler, Jesus Christ. Let's read the first few verses. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot or muse in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. As the righteous ponder God's law, meditate in God's law, muse on God's law, which is summed up in love of neighbor, and imagine how it may be carried out in life, these peoples and nations plot and muse how they might throw off God's rule in life so that they can oppress freely and continue to live for the pursuit of their selfish and lustful desires. In order to understand fully how it points us to Jesus Christ as God's chosen ruler, how Psalm 2 does that, we must first understand how it pointed, when it was originally written, to each heir of David's throne at his coronation, the time when he would be crowned king of Judah. This psalm, as I said earlier, is categorized as a royal psalm, meaning it deals with issues of kingship, if you will. It describes a coronation ceremony at which a crown was set upon the new king's head. He was presented with a document, much as our president today, when he's inaugurated and sworn in, he swears to uphold a document called the Constitution, right? Well, the king would be given a document, and that document would declare a variety of things about his kingship and what he is called to be and do. And it would declare his anointing as God's king would be proclaimed. that God had chosen him, and that would be proclaimed. Now, you can picture this a bit in 2 Kings 11 at the coronation of the young king Joash. He had been in hiding because all his brothers had been killed, and they finally bring him out at the age of 7, I believe it was. And we read this in 2 Kings 11, 12. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king!" Well, I don't know that this psalm was used then. It may have been. We don't know. But that's the type of event at which this psalm would have been used in its original context. We don't know when it was written, whether it was written, for instance, as early as Solomon's coronation or much, much, much later. We don't know exactly when it was written. In Psalm 2, as we read of these nations conspiring and kings rising up against the Lord and against his anointed king, one can imagine how vassal states who had served either David or Solomon or any other king of Judah, upon the death of that king, during that time of upheaval, because anytime a king died, you had people kind of positioning themselves for the throne, killing off sons and brothers, and who's going to get to the throne and who's going to be the one, and you had the one that God had chosen. There's always that sort of upheaval going on during times like that. And during those times, these vassal states would rise up and say, "Hey, you know what? We're not going to pay tribute anymore. We're not going to submit. We're going to take back some lands that have been taken. It's our time to get back what's our due." So that's kind of the context or setting for which this new king is now set in place. Well, let's walk through this psalm with that in mind. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist, or the narrator, if you will, describes this rebellion. It begins with a question. Why do the nations conspire and plot in vain? You see, the powers that oppose God's people living in God's ways do so in vain. Now, mind you, they don't think it's in vain when they're doing it. It's not as if they say, "Hey, let's conspire in vain. This isn't going to work out, but let's give it a shot." No, they're not thinking it in vain. They're thinking that this is their opportunity. But the psalmist is informing them and us that it is in vain. When we look at the world around us, and the world is conspiring against God's people and God's ways so often, at times we need to be reminded that they do so in vain. And we're quickly told in verse 2, why it is in vain. It's because they band together against not just this king, not just God's people, but against Yahweh and against the one he's anointed. Now, this word anointed is actually, we get the word Christ, anointed one, Messiah, the Hebrew word. Christ comes more from the Greek word, but it's the same thing. We get it from that. But in its original meaning, it was first the one anointed to be king, God's chosen king for his people. And it initially referred to an earthly king. So it's important to keep that in mind as we think through this. And so when they rose up against the earthly king, he's saying, "No, you're rising up against Yahweh himself and his kingdom." The Davidic king, just a fancy way of saying the heir to David's throne, the son of David who was then king, or descendant of David who was king, Davidic king, unlike the kings of the nations around them, was not considered a god. Now, the kings of the nations around him, they wanted to be thought of as gods. But the king of Judah was always recognized that he served under the Lord, and it was the Lord's people. And so he had a covenant that he had to live by. Now, of course, many of them failed to do so. We know that from their history. But that was the idea that is set forth for them. At the heart of the nation's musings and is this intent: let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You see, contrary to the facts, they did not see the Lord's rule for the benevolence that it offered. It helped the oppressed. And by the way, these other kings weren't the oppressed. The oppressed aren't the ones crying out. No, no, no. is these kings are being hindered in their oppression that are crying out. You see, they wanted to be the center of the world. The Lord stood in their way of amassing great wealth to themselves. And then in verses 4 through 6, in the second piece to this psalm, we're caught up to a different scene. We're caught up to heaven, as it were, to see all of this from heaven's perspective. The Lord himself will speak concerning the chosen king in verse 6, but first we're told where we're at. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughed. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. See, this explains why their plottings are ultimately in vain. It's God's king. He has installed them. The Lord is not threatened by their plans. He's not threatened by anything they say or do. He laughs. He finds the whole thing quite amusing. The scoffer in Psalm 1 may scoff at God's law and God's people. Be that as it may, God laughs at the combined effort of all the scoffers added together into peoples and nations that rise up against his rule. Isn't it nice to know that our Lord is not threatened by the way people scoff at him and rise up against him? It's encouraging to know that. Why? Because nothing can thwart his plans or purposes. Then in the third section of this psalm, verses 7 through 9, the newly appointed king speaks. He has his first chance now that he's crowned to speak. And he quotes from the decree or the covenant which he's been handed. And therein he quotes the Lord. Verse 7, I, this new king, is saying, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. So he takes that decree and he proclaims it. And what does he say? He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Ask me, I'll make the nations. In other words, I will rule over the nations. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, the narrator returns, offering words of advice to the foreign nations and their rulers. The ones who in verses 1 through 3 were rising up against the Lord and musing about ways to throw off the Lord's rule and wanting to rid themselves of the Lord's rule. The narrator returns offering words of advice, even warning to the foreign nations and their rulers. He offers both amnesty, but also, if they don't choose amnesty, he offers judgment. It's going to be one or the other. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or, you don't want amnesty? Okay. Or he'll be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm begins with the nations in a furious rage and ends with both a warning and an offer of mercy for those who accept this wisdom and embrace this new king. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It invites them to take refuge in this new king. Now, how do we know that this psalm was ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, not just an earthly king? That's an important question. Well, we could go on for a long time given reasons, but I'll give a handful. First, we know because it was pointing to the heir of David's throne, and we know that the ultimate and final heir to that throne is Jesus Christ. Secondly, because every Davidic king until Jesus eventually failed to live up to the decree that he was given and failed to bring God's kingdom rule until Jesus Christ. You see, after Judah was returned from exile to Babylon, there wasn't a Davidic king, and the people of God began to see then that this psalm and other psalms like it were pointing to an anointed one, a Messiah, a figure that God would send that would embody all these promises together of His servant, of this anointed ruler, of a Savior, of a new lawgiver, that there was one coming that would embody all of that. And of course, Jesus Christ is that one. One that would sit on the throne of David forever. The book of Hebrews, as does much of the New Testament, applies these coronation verses to Jesus Christ, His resurrection and His ascension. The book of Acts, Romans, Hebrews, and even the Gospels point to verse 7 of this second psalm and apply them to Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, it makes clear that the peoples of verse 1 that plot in vain and those nations, that those peoples who plot against the Lord are not only Gentile nations, but include the people of Israel, most clearly manifest in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No doubt they thought at that moment that they had succeeded. Like the tenants of the vineyard who plotted to kill the owner's son, the rulers of Israel may well have thought that they had won the day and that they were in charge now. But then God said, on the third day, God said, "This is my Son. Today I have begotten Him," and declared Him to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Amen? Now you might wonder, what does this psalm that is an ancient ceremonial piece for the coronation of a king, something that isn't even done today, well, what does it have to do with me today? What does it have to do with you? What does it have to do with us in the world we live in today? I would say a lot has a lot to do with us. You see, because the nations of the world still plot in vain and still perceive the benevolent rule of God as chains and shackles. They want to rid themselves of God's law. Even our own nation, which has moved from being pluralistic in its public policy to pluralism as its core belief. A pluralistic public policy merely says that we won't discriminate against people because of their religion. That's a good public policy. Pluralism, however, quite a different thing, declares that no God is any more true than any other God. And by doing so, it essentially declares the God of Christianity to be powerless and meaningless. Pluralism is our nation's musing or plotting against the Lord. And it's all over the public square. But there are also far more personal ways that we can find ourselves entering into the musings of the nations in rebellion. Do you ever consider God's laws, God's ways to be restrictive? That God's ways keep you somehow from being happy or fulfilled? Let me be a little more specific. Singles, if you're here today and you're single, do you allow your mind to think that God's boundaries concerning sexuality are not fair, rather than seeing them as His goodness and kindness to keep us from pain and misery? Or for those who are married, do you ever begin to think that God's boundaries that require you to stay within marriage for sexuality, that they keep you from happiness? Do your lusts and cravings cry out, "Shake off His chains. Shake off His fetters." And then do you allow your mind to plot ways to work around His rule? "I know I'm not supposed to, but maybe we could do this. Maybe I can plot this way." Do we allow ourselves to go there? Now, there are less obvious places. I mean, maybe those thoughts, you're thinking to yourself, "I don't know what you're talking about." Well, maybe that's true, but let me try some others. Some less obvious places our hearts may scream for freedom from God's law, His law of loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. You see, we live in a world, a day and age that cries freedom, but all too often it's freedom to do as we please. So, do we gladly embrace God's command to bring mercy and justice to others, to give to those who ask of us and expect no repayment? Do we bless those who curse us or plot ways to get them back? When stolen from, do we not demand it back? Or do we sit around plotting about how they're going to get their due? Do we gladly live every day as a day of jubilee, as our Lord commanded us, forgiving debts to others, not holding their sins against them, bearing with offenses, and pursuing the unity of the Spirit rather than getting our pound of flesh when we're angry? See, these are ways we can either muse on God's laws and God's ways, or we can reject them and try to throw off His fetters and chains, as it were. We have to choose. You see, the command that's given in verse number 10, therefore you kings be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Well, they apply to us just as much. We need to be wise and we need to be warned. We too must serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. We must kiss the Son and submit to His rule, for blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Where are you in Psalm 1 or Psalm 2? Where are you in these Psalms? Where do you identify yourself? If you were to take your finger and say, okay, that speaks about me, where would it be? Maybe a more important question is, where do you want it to be? Which way do you want to be the one that describes you? Is it the blessed one of Psalm 1? Or is it the one that's like chaff in verse 4 that the wind blows away? Is it that, where do I want to be in this? Do I want to be the one who's blessed because I take refuge in Him? I heed His warning. I kiss the Son. These Psalms invite us to take refuge in the reign of Jesus Christ, God's King, to come under His rule. They invite you to come under His rule. Whether you see yourself today as the wicked, the scoffer, the contrite one, the blessed one, they invite you to come and kiss the Son and submit yourself to His rule. To do so means to stop listening to wicked counsel and to start musing on God's law and God's ways. You see, this alone will lead to the life that bears the fruit that is described in verse 3. This life where our roots have been sunk deep into the living waters of God, and it bears the fruit of His kindness and compassion and peace and joy and love for neighbor and justice that His rule is all about. I want that kind of life. And so I want to take refuge in Him, and I invite all of us to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may these Psalms remind us often of the blessed life that You call us to, and may they appeal to us, may they intrigue us, may they recenter us on what is true when the world is screaming lies. For one day, we know, everything that has breath will praise the Lord. We give You honor and praise and glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.